Acts 16. So while you're turning there, I'll ask the rhetorical question, do you ever struggle determining the will of God? Of course you do. Everybody does. You might be interested to find out that even in the days of the apostles, even the great apostle Paul struggled sometimes determining the direction of the Lord. We're going to actually see that in this chapter, where we're going to see that he actually just encounters a great deal of closed doors. Have you ever had that happen in your life, where you're moving forward and it seems like all you're running into are closed doors? That can get a little painful after a little while, but we'll kind of see how the Apostle Paul dealt with that particular issue. So in Acts chapter 16, we're picking it up in verse 6, but let me pray first. Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Phrygia just sounds cold, doesn't it? Any place named Phrygia has to be cold. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. You'll remember, of course, the title of that city, Philippi, of course, where Paul later wrote one of his letters to the Philippians. So these are those people. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, she and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, I get a kick out of that, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Stop there. This is a great section of scripture, but it's interesting in that it begins, as I mentioned earlier, with closed doors. And you wouldn't really think that the Apostle Paul, who had received this calling, which we of course studied in Acts chapter 13, to go out and do this apostolic ministry, to reach the lost world, to start churches, to raise up leaders and all the things that go along with it, would encounter closed doors. And yet we begin this section by telling us that he is moving his way in through Asia Minor, and it doesn't say it here, but I can tell that he's heading toward Ephesus, because obviously that was a major city, and that would have been a great place to preach the gospel, and they did eventually get to Ephesus, and when they did, there was a great awakening that took place in that city, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time that caused Paul to stay in Ephesus longer than any other place he had ever stayed. He stayed 2.5 years, which was very just unheard of for the Apostle Paul. But what we see in this passage is that when they began to work their way toward Ephesus, the Lord said, you may not. He basically forbade them from speaking the word in that area. You'll notice that it doesn't say that they couldn't go there. It doesn't say he was forbidden from entering that area of Asia. It says he was forbidden from speaking the word there. How? We don't know. We don't understand the specifics. Secondly, we're told that he then began to head to the area of Mysia. And when they came right up to the border of Bithynia, again, it says the Spirit of Christ, which is just another name for the Holy Spirit, don't let that weird you out, said no. And he would not allow them to enter, even enter Bithynia. You kind of get the impression that they're just kind of like, okay, let's go to Troas and let's just kind of regroup and figure out what the Lord's doing here, you know? So they go to Troas. And I'll for those of you who are visually, affected learners, I'll show you a map in just a bit. But kind of interesting, isn't it? That the Apostle Paul is told, don't speak the word here. He's forbidden from even going there. Again, we're not told how. I mean, there could have been a prophetic word that was spoken. There could have been a dream. The Lord could have used circumstances to keep them from entering into Bithynia. I mean, there could have been a flood that washed out the main road, or, you know, there could have been a battle that was going on in that area, and they were being kept from entering for that. You know, you don't know. You don't know exactly what the thing was. Could have been anything. But we can see from the narrative that Luke specifically credits the Lord with closing these doors. They didn't just think it circumstances, you know? It wasn't just like, well, we tried to go, but, you know, we couldn't get in there. You know, they just closed the borders or something like that, so we just couldn't get into Bithynia. So we decided to go to Troas. It wasn't, you know, as Luke tells the story, as he lays down the narrative for us, he specifically says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter. And so the Lord closed the doors. I mean, that's pretty solid closing of the doors, however it took place. But as they say, I think it's quoted in the movie The Sound of Music, when the Lord closes a door, he often opens a window. And that's exactly what we see happening here in verse 9, because they get to Troas, where they're going to kind of regroup a little bit. And it's there that Paul has this vision. It says in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And it was a man of Macedonia who was standing and urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then look at verse 10, because it says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Two interesting things here. Did you notice that it's no longer they, it's we? That is the beginning of the we passages here in Acts, which means Luke is now with Paul, and he will, you'll see these we passages continue until it changes over to the they passages again, which means Luke stayed behind while Paul went on. But the other thing that's really interesting about this is God communicated this vision to Paul, but it seems obvious from the text that Paul didn't just make some kind of a unilateral decision related to the will of God. You'll notice that it says here that in verse 10 that we sought, after Paul shared the vision, we sought to make our way to Macedonia. Look what it says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, Paul got together with his team and he shared the vision. Hey guys, just want to let you know, last night I had a vision. And there was this guy from Macedonia going, hey, come on over here. And so they, I'm sure they discussed the matter and probably prayed about it. I'm sure they did. And from that process, it's Luke says, we concluded, yeah, I think God's calling us to Macedonia. Let's go to Macedonia. So they start trying to find a way to get there in the shortest way possible. I find that interesting because the process of determining the will of God sometimes is a challenging thing. Even for the Apostle Paul, it starts with a bunch of closed doors. Boom, don't go there. Boom, don't go there. Well, let's go to Troas. So we go there. And then the Lord begins to bring some direction through this vision. But even then, Paul takes it to the brothers. Hey, guys, I had this vision. What do you think? Pray, and okay, all right, we've concluded this is, in fact, the will of the Lord. You know, it's a process. It's a process determining, you know, just exactly what is the Lord doing and what is he speaking to me and so forth. I think sometimes that we struggle many times as Christians today determining the will of the Lord because we try to do things so independently of one another, first of all. You know, we've really just kind of accepted that whole independent kind of mentality, which is kind of our American way, you know. You can hear us singing, I did it my way. And we've just got that so ingrained in the fabric of our lives that when we become Christians and we're doing our level best to determine the will of the Lord, we have this sense that, well, I've got to figure this out. So what happens? We have all these books on Christian bookshelves about how to determine God's will for your life. And I mean, they're all over the place because people are very, very interested in this. And one of the things that we forget is that we were never meant to live our life in Christ in a vacuum, but we were given a family relationship with one another. You know, the Bible says that there's safety and wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Now, I'll grant you, it assumes that they're good counselors. Because I'll just tell you right now, there's not safety and wisdom in a multitude of dopey counselors. And we live in a world where you can get counsel anywhere. And I'm not talking about going to a counselor. I'm just talking about anybody who gives you their opinion is basically counseling you. And so if you go to the world and tell them, and you ask them for their opinion about how you're to live your life in Christ, I got news for you. Probably not going to be the best counsel you've ever received. The idea in that proverb about wisdom and safety in a multitude of counselors is the idea that the counselors you've chosen have been proven as it relates to their walk with the Lord. They've made good decisions. They've shown solid discernment in their lives, and their lives bear the fruit of that wisdom. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you look at that individual and you say, wow, you know, that person has been walking with the Lord for a long time, and I can see the fruit of a life lived in Christ that is wise and stable and secure. And that's the kind of person I'm going to want to go to. Now, even though we go to counselors and we get counsel, and again, I'm not talking about professional counselors necessarily, but I'm simply saying that even though we go to people to get counsel in the Lord, we should never go to people to hear from God for us. I think that that's a real danger when we assume upon somebody else to hear from the Lord for you. And believe me, it happens a lot. I've had many people say to me in the past, as we're praying about things, they'll come first and say, hey, would you pray with me on this or that or the other thing? And then after they're done, you know, because they haven't heard yet and they really want to hear, they'll often say to me, well, Pastor Paul, listen, if you hear anything from God about this, you let me know. I'm just like, it ain't going to happen. I'll just tell you right here and now, okay? I have a hard enough time hearing God for myself. I mean, real hard time. I have to struggle to listen carefully for the direction of the Holy Spirit in my own life. I seriously doubt he's going to talk to me about you. So, you know, and the other thing about that is that you and I need to learn to listen. Also, we need to learn to hear his voice. We need to apply the biblical principles of using counselors to guide us, not to hear for us, but to guide us. And one of the greatest things I think a counselor can provide related to determining the will of God is to be able to answer the question, is there anything that you know of in God's word that I've missed concerning this direction in my life and what I'm trying to listen for in the Lord? Do you know what I mean? In other words, is there anything in the scripture that would suggest that what I've heard from the Lord or what I think I'm hearing from the Lord maybe isn't right, maybe it isn't biblical? Because if that's the case, I want to know. But those are the things many times that those wise people in Christ are going to be able to do. They're going to be able to pinpoint something from the Word of God. Well, have you considered this? Have you considered that? That's good godly counsel. Again, godly counsel is not somebody going, okay, here's what you need to do. I mean, unless it's a word from the Lord, but anyway, that's prophetically and that's the Lord himself. That's not your counselor. So anyway, there you go. So they determined this is the will of the Lord to go to Macedonia. It says in verse 11, so they set sail. They didn't have to set sail. Let me put this up on the screen for you because I'll do a little map action here. You can see I've put in a red box Troas. Now, just to get the lay of the land, look down at the very extreme right-hand corner. You can see a little red cross where Jerusalem is. And then you go straight up north, about halfway up the screen, and you see Syrian Antioch. That's actually where they departed from both times for these journeys. Because remember, the hub of Christianity had moved from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria. So that's where they began. They're now at Troas. You can see where Ephesus is, where they were told not to speak the word of the Lord. You can see Mysia way up north. And then they come down to Troas, and that's where they're kind of regrouping and hanging out and so forth. And where they determine, okay, that was a vision from God, and we're going to go. And then it tells us in verse 12 that they're going to head to Philippi. So let me put an arrow on there for you. There's Philippi, okay? At the very top of your screen. That's what we read in verse 12. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was also a Roman colony. So Luke goes on to tell the story. Verse 13 again. On the Sabbath, they go out to the gate, go out the gate of the city to the riverside where they were hoping to find a place of prayer. By the way, that tells you there's no synagogue in Philippi because remember how many Jews you have to have to make a synagogue? 10 Jews. 10 male Jews. They didn't have even that in Philippi. So this is a predominantly, you know, Gentile area. So he says, we just went to find a quiet place to pray by the side of the river. And it says that we sat down and they began just kind of talking to some of the women who had come together. And this is great. This is called conversational evangelism. You ever heard of it? It's that sort of a thing where instead of walking up with somebody with the four spiritual laws and doing as some people do when they knock on your door, you know, have you been thinking about eternity lately? And all the kind of cheesy questions that often try to get the conversation started. Rather, this is just kind of like, hey, what's going on? And you start talking about the weather. And you start saying, hey, where are you from? Hey, we're from, you know, she's from, you know, Thyatira. Oh, really? What do you do? Oh, I'm a, you know, I do purple cloth. Oh, what's your name? Lydia. Hi, Lydia. I'm Paul. This is Silas. And, you know, we're here. You know, what are you guys doing here? Well, interesting you should ask. And you just start talking about Jesus, right? Conversational evangelism. You just kind of fall into it, sort of a thing. I like that. I do. I think that's cool. And that's what he goes on. Verse 14, 15 tells us, you know, Lydia responds. She believes. She's baptized. Even the people of her household believe and baptize. And then she convinces them to come and stay with her in her home. Now, the next thing Luke tells us along the narrative is that they encounter a young girl there at the riverside who, through a demonic presence by which she is possessed, she is able to be a kind of tell fortunes. And it says that she made a lot of money for her owners. This girl is a slave times two. She is in slavery to this demonic presence. She is also in slavery to these men who own her and gain financial, you know, things through her. But it tells us that rather than just going about her job doing her fortune telling, Luke says that she started following us. Wherever we would go, she would follow us. And then she would start yelling out, "These men are servants of God and they're here to tell you the way to salvation." That's a little creepy. But then, you know, she'd do it again. And you'll notice that it says she did it for many days. So don't think that when Paul finally decided to deal with the situation, it was because he just had a short fuse. This went on for days and days and days. Now, it's interesting to learn from this that this sort of spiritism was popular back in the first century. It's huge today, too. I mean, don't think that this has become less popular. Here in the United States of America, there's people who can't turn over in bed without reading their horoscope or, you know, consulting a medium or a spiritist or something like that. But, you know, this is, and we just dealt with this, frankly, in our Wednesday night study in 1 and 2 Samuel. But this is something that God has always forbidden his people from being involved in. And for various reasons, but one of the greatest explanations of this whole thing is found in a passage in Isaiah that I want to put up on the screen for you. Love this verse. It says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers." A necromancer is somebody who consults the dead. We're going to bring up the spirit of this dead person. He says, "Who chirp and mutter." I suppose they think that's impressive. He asks two very interesting rhetorical questions. Number one, should not a people inquire of their God? That's the first question. And then secondly, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Two very excellent questions. Should not a people inquire of their God? Now listen, you may never go to a palm reader or a tarot card reader or a medium to consult some sort of, you know, your spiritual destiny or something like that. But this question, this first question, is still a very good one for Christians who struggle in prayer and who struggle just praying. Should not a people inquire of their God? And the obvious answer is yes. People should talk to God. One of the most wonderful birthrights that you and I have as believers is the ability to approach God and talk to him. In fact, we're given an invitation to do it. You know, pray, pray, pray. Do we? So many times we don't. So many times we leave that, you know, or we'll say something like, "Well, I guess there's only the one thing left to do now, and that's pray." What kind of priorities are those? You know, there's only one thing left to do. I can see how much stock you put in prayer by that comment. "Well, there's all we can do now." What that basically means is all we can do now is hang on for dear life. That's kind of what's being said there, right? And that's how much stock is being put in prayer. Should not a people inquire of their God? And while you're at it, here's the second question. Why in the world would you talk to the dead on behalf of the living? You and I have a connection point with the living God. He's not just alive, you guys. He is life itself. Our God is life itself. He doesn't just give life. He does, but he is life. That's a weird concept for you and I to lay hold of, but our God is life, and he's eternal life for those who put their faith in him. So, very, very important question. So, what was Satan's goal in having this girl cry out like she was doing in this sort of a situation? I mean, why would the enemy prompt this girl to go around saying something that was essentially true? I mean, right? What she was saying wasn't wrong. These men are servants of God, and they are here to tell you the way of salvation. So, you know, what are we to think about this sort of a thing? Well, first of all, God doesn't need Satan to toot his horn, for one thing, or to give him, you know, advertising related to what he's about to do. But one of the things that's interesting about what this demonic spirit is doing through this girl in telling the truth is something that is one of Satan's big ploys. And that is to tell you just enough truth to hook you. And it's kind of like, you know, that old fisherman sort of a thing where I'll dangle it in front of you until I get your attention. And then once you put your mouth over that thing, wham, I'm going to pull that rod back with such force that that hook gets really in there. And then I've got you. And that's Satan's MO many times, to give a little bit of information that is in fact true so that he can then draw you in, suck you in, and boom, grab you. So here's a situation now where this girl is going around saying things that are essentially true related to this, but you know that anywhere beyond that, there's going to be nothing but lies and deception. But people don't know that, and there needs to be a distinction made here as it relates to the difference between what this girl does and what we've come to bring. Because, you know, Satan would love nothing more than to see Christianity just kind of all piled up in the same heap with the rest of what people called spiritism or spiritual enlightenment or spiritual activity or whatever you want to call it. You know, I think there's probably already people in our country and elsewhere who look at reading the Bible as really nothing that much different from reading your horoscope in the paper or any other kind of spiritual endeavor by which we attempt to kind of try to determine, gee, what's going to happen in my life, you know? And how effective that is for the enemy. Because then you see he's got people sampling out of one big, huge pot of spiritualism. And there's really nothing in there that is distinctive related to the gospel. One of the things you'll remember about Jesus, he was so distinctive, he was a problem for people. I mean, Jesus went around laying out distinctives related to his ministry and what he came to offer. And he would say things like, there is no other way to get to the Father except by me. Now, that's pretty distinctive, you know? I mean, that's drawing a line of distinction, right? You know, whereas the big pot of spiritualism in the world is, oh, it's all part of the same thing. Whether it's Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or just New Age, I believe God is in the trees and in the flowers. We're all sampling from this big spiritual soup. And there's really nothing distinctive about the flavor of this thing because we've just all kind of put it into the big pot and stirred it all up. And now we like to tell everybody that it doesn't really matter. You see, if you're going this way or that way or this way, because we're all heading ultimately in the same direction, don't you know? And that's just, it's just this sort of comforting little, you know, sort of a thing that says, we're all good. And Jesus would offend people by saying, listen, if you don't put your faith in me, you will die in your sins and you will be lost. I mean, that's distinctive to the point of, you know, a problem. And believe me, a lot of people had a problem with Jesus. It was offensive. The cross is offensive to people, right? I think one of the reasons that Paul stepped out quickly related to this girl, well, quickly, again, he let it go for a while. But the reason Paul ultimately stepped out to draw the line of demarcation, the distinction, is I want everybody to know, first of all, that this gospel that we are presenting has nothing whatsoever to do with this spiritism, this divination, this garbage that's going on through this poor little girl that is invested with a demonic spirit, first of all. I want it made known that the God whom I serve is so infinitely stronger than that stinky demonic spirit that he has power and authority over. And so Paul, in this, you know, desire to do this, turns around and says to the girl, I command you, or actually it says he says to the spirit. Did you catch that? He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And we're told that it came out from that very hour. Obviously, the power of Christ triumphs over every demonic activity, right? Every demonic spirit. The problem is, setting this girl free also took away the money-making ability of these men. So, it says in verse 19 that they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, and when they brought them to the magistrates, I'm in verse 20, notice that it says, they said, these men are Jews. Did you catch that? This is not technically Christian persecution. They are actually getting the crowd agitated based on the fact that these men are Jews, not Christians. So this is really anti-Semitism. But they say, these are Jews and they're disturbing our city. And they're advocating customs and teachings and things that aren't lawful for us to practice or accept and so forth. And of course, you know, you get the crowd all stirred up. Crowds are always waiting to get stirred up, aren't they? And they start, you know, getting involved in here. It says in verse 22, the crowds actually joined in attacking. They joined in attacking these men. And the magistrates ripped off their clothes of Paul and Silas, and they ordered them beaten with rods. That has got to hurt. And it says in verse 23 that when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And so he decided he wasn't going to lose these guys, so he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in stocks. I actually found an artist who did kind of a rendering of what it means to have your feet in stocks. Let me put this on the screen just in case you don't know what that means. Does that look like fun or what? You're basically seated and your feet are placed in these holes in the wood, one piece of wood on top of the other, and locked down so that you can't move. And this is after they've been beaten to within an inch of their lives, haven't been cleaned up, taken care of in any way. They're just thrown in this inner cell, locked down. That's right. You guys just sit there. About midnight, it says, that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I don't know about you, but if I'd been physically dragged into the marketplace and beaten, stripped and beaten, and then thrown into prison where my feet are in stocks, and now it's midnight, I don't think I'd feel much like singing, to be completely honest with you. And that's one of the reasons why it says the prisoners were listening to them. You don't normally hear that sort of thing, do you? Usually people are complaining when they're in a difficult circumstance. But these guys are actually praising God, singing to God, which is pretty amazing. You might say, well, why in the world would I want to praise God for the trouble and the pain and the difficult? And, you know, some people think that God wants us to praise him for our hardships. I've actually had people ask me before, doesn't that seem a little sadistic to you? That God wants us to praise him for all of our troubles? You know, it doesn't say in the Bible that we're to praise him for our troubles. It says we're to praise him in our troubles. Have you seen that? It's a passage in Thessalonians. Let me show it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, give thanks, interesting preposition, in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. Listen, there's a lot of things you and I go through. God doesn't ask you and I to sadistically give thanks for that tragedy or losing a loved one or something like that. He never says that. But you know what? There's always a reason to give thanks in those circumstances because it has an incredible effect in our lives. I found a great quote from wonderful author Harry Ironside. He writes, you know what? He says, it doesn't take much character to be happy when everything goes the way we want it to go. But when everything goes wrong, you know, you don't have any money. Poverty or bereavement or misunderstanding is what's going on in your life. To be able to rejoice in the Lord then is true Christian victory. You know why? Because the world doesn't know that sort of a thing. And the world can't offer that sort of peace and that sort of an ability. Guys, do you understand that the world is watching us? They know that we go through the same things they go through. They know that. So they're watching to see how you go through those things. And if your response to the difficulties of life is exactly the same as somebody in the world, they're going to basically come to the conclusion that this Jesus character you keep talking about really doesn't have that much impact in a person's life. Right? I mean, you live like I do, and you suffer like I do. And when we go through suffering, you know, we have the same kind of response. Anger and frustration and bitterness and railing and complaining. And this constant focus on self. The world is, you know, irreparably fixated on self. You know that, don't you? And you know that we struggle with the exact same thing. But in Christ, we're called to be centered on the Lord rather than centered on self. Listen, the more I'm centered on Paul, the more I'm going to complain, right? The more I'm going to complain, the more I'm going to be angry, the more I'm going to be, you know, tempted to give in to frustration, disappointment, and bitterness, and all those other things. That's what happens from focusing on Paul. But the more I focus on Jesus, notice what Paul and Silas are doing. It's midnight, the darkest hour, and they are singing songs to him. They're focusing on him. They're putting their focus. And all the guys, can you imagine what it would have been like to be a prisoner in that place? And it's midnight. And you can't see these guys because they're in the inner cell. But you can hear wafting through the different rooms these voices of two guys who are praying and singing. And all the whole prison just grew quiet and just listened as Paul and Silas sang. So interesting, isn't it? What happened? Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. In other words, the stocks that their feet were locked in and whatever other chains there may have been fell away. The doors literally flew open. That was a pretty good earthquake. That was a pretty good one. I don't know where that is on the Richter scale exactly, but I'll tell you, it's pretty obvious this is a God thing, isn't it? This is a God-produced thing, and you know why? Because the result of this earthquake is the exact same thing that happens in your life and in my life when we begin to praise the Lord in the midst of our circumstances. We're set free from them. We're set free from the bondage and the slavery that we would otherwise be in related to our circumstances, you see. And we're free to live our lives and praise the Lord not under those circumstances, but above them. You know, so many times you'll hear Christians say, in response to the question, how are you doing? They'll say, well, I'm doing pretty good. under the circumstances. Christians, what are we doing living under the circumstances? What are we doing? Paul and Silas were not living under the circumstances. They were living above them. But the reason they were doing it is because they chose to live above them. Not because they were some special kind of spiritual, grade of human being that, I'm sorry, you're not, sort of a thing. That's not what's being conveyed here. They chose to live above their circumstances. They chose, in the midst of everything that they had experienced that day, the being stripped and humiliated and beaten and thrown in prison and put in this position where I can hardly move, they chose to praise God. And what happened? They were set free. And that's what will happen to you and I. As through the difficulties of life, we choose to focus our attention on God, to look to Him, to be fixated on Him rather than on us, rather than on our circumstances. We find that the things that are locked in our life begin to fly open. And we can't be held captive to those things any longer, like bitterness and anger and frustration and sadness, depression. Would you say, looking at our culture today, we have a depression problem? I mean, just as a basic kind of a cursory view of life and living, would you say that a lot of people are struggling today with depression, being depressed, sad? It's all over the place, isn't it? It says in verse 27 that the jailer woke up and at all of this, and he saw that the prison doors had flown open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And the reason is because under Roman rule and under Roman law, if a jailer or guard lost a prisoner, he would then be subject to the same punishment that was due that prisoner, which tells us there were probably men in the prison who had committed capital crimes for which their lives, were to be given. And so but Paul cries out. He says, "Hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for the lights. He rushed in trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out, and then he asked that question that is so important that all human beings at some point in their lives would ask, and it is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And that's the question of a lifetime. And believe me, Christians, we better have an answer. When the world asks that question, we better have an answer. You know, I heard a story. Oh, and well, let me just read the answer. Big, long theological treatise here. You ready? Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." Yeah, it's real deep, huh? I think people really struggle. It's like, "Well, I haven't been to seminary, so..." "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." I was going to tell you, I heard a story about a guy by the name of John Taylor Smith. He was called the Chaplain General of the British Army. And interesting thing, during his chaplaincy, one of his jobs was to raise up other men to be chaplains for the British Army. And they would literally go out with the army. This was not one of those sit behind a desk sort of jobs. They would actually go out with the army and minister to the men on the battlefield. And he would bring these guys in front of him during this interview process. And here's what he'd say. He'd say, "All right, I'm a soldier. We're on the field of battle. I've been mortally wounded. I have 3 minutes to live. And I'm afraid because I don't know where I'm going when I die. What are you going to tell me?" And he says, if these guys would start launching into, "Well, you see, the church being what it is, there are ordinances of the church that one must submit to," he'd say, no, "that won't do. I have 3 minutes and I'm dead. What are you going to tell me?" And if those men couldn't give him a quick answer, they couldn't be a chaplain in the British Army. Interesting, huh? And we want to start giving this whole long lecture. And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." You know, we can get into all the theology later, okay? But you know, somebody comes to you and says, "I want to know how I can get to heaven." "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Usually what I tell people, somebody wants to time me, that's great. I just tell folks, listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross bearing the penalty of your sins. If you will receive what he did on the cross for you and believe that your sins are forgiven, you will be saved. How long did that take? 10 seconds? 15? Max? See, we got more time to talk about other things. But we haven't even begun to expend their last 3 minutes. And so, you know, it's like, just tell them what they need to know. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will be saved. Oh, but Pastor, I don't know. They might have the wrong translation in their Bible or something. Or, you know, or you know, this person never goes to church. You don't get saved by going to church. You get saved by believing in Jesus. You go to church to get strengthened in your salvation and so forth. So, you know, it's crazy sometimes what we do and don't do and so forth. Jesus died on the cross for you. Have you received him? That doesn't take very long to say. It says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord and all of who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Do you remember when they asked him, or excuse me, when he asked them, what do I need to do to be saved? Did you remember? Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. People, don't misunderstand that statement. That doesn't mean that if you come to the Lord, your family will automatically also come to the Lord. And that's a promise from God. There are people who teach that. It's called household salvation. And it is the belief that this passage and others like it guarantee that if the head of the household comes to know Christ as Savior, that the other people are a shoo-in. Problem is, there's really nothing in the Bible to support that. And it's essentially the same argument that the Jews were trying to give during the time of John the Baptist. Remember what he said to them? He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Oh, and don't tell me we're sons of Abraham. God can take these rocks and raise up sons of Abraham. You know what he was essentially saying? God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. Every individual must come to Christ personally, recognizing their need of a Savior. Listen, it's wonderful when the head of a house comes to Christ. It's wonderful. But that is not a guarantee. Each individual must personally receive the Lord as Savior. Verse 35 says, after all this happened, when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let these men go. Now, this is really something. They just got done beating them within an inch of their life publicly, threw them in prison, and when the morning came, they said, okay, let him go. You know what that means. We don't have any reason to hold him. And I don't think we should have done what we did anyway, so get rid of him. That's essentially what's going on here. And so the guy, the jailer, comes back to Paul and he goes, hey, go in peace. Paul says, not on your life. Verse 37, look, Paul said to them, hey, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And do they now want to just throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. And I want an ice cream cone. Maybe a coupon for McDonald's on the way out of town or something. So it says that the police reported that these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And the reason is they could be under severe punishment for what they'd done to these men as Romans, not giving them their day in court, essentially, and beating them without really bringing in witnesses, evidence, and that sort of thing. So it says they came and they apologized to them. I'm assuming that's kind of where the ice cream cone came in. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Hey, understand something here. Paul is not concerned with getting a fair shake here related to this. He's not concerned about his own personal sort of reputation, personally, but he is concerned about the reputation of the church. And that is the reason Paul is doing this. He does not want the early church there in Philippi to exist under a cloud of suspicion. You know those guys who brought this message about Jesus? Didn't they get arrested? I mean, weren't they like beaten publicly? And then who knows what happened to them? No, Paul says, listen, they did this very publicly. They're going to let us out publicly. They're going to apologize publicly. Not for me, for the church. Because the church, he cares about the church and how people see Christianity. Boy, I wish more Christians cared about that. And it says in verse 40, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia again. And when they had seen the brothers, meaning the brethren, the believers in Jesus, they encouraged them and departed. As we close here today, I just want to bring up, you know, we've really in this chapter over the last 2 weeks, we've seen three characters. And we've seen what's interesting is how they've come to the Lord. Timothy. We know from Paul's letter to Timothy that he came to the Lord primarily through the influence of his mother and his grandmother. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you have a godly influence in the home that brings a child to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's wonderful. Then you have Lydia, who basically came to the Lord through just a casual conversation with Paul by the riverside. They're just talking, and Paul's sharing Jesus. And she's like, I want that. She prays, she gets baptized, boom, she's a believer. And then you've got the jailer, who probably is more like the rest of us, who come to the Lord in a swirl of drama, right? Because God had to do something in our lives to get our attention because we were all rushing headlong into trouble, and he had to kind of swoop in and save us out of it and make us realize, I think I need Jesus real bad. So, you know, I can kind of relate to the jailer. It's like this guy is about to take his life. And he gets saved. And what a testimony. But you know what's interesting about that whole testimony thing is that I've seen a problem among the people of the believers in Jesus, because sometimes we'll compare one testimony against another, or more specifically, my testimony against somebody else's. And they'll get up and give their testimony, and they'll go, oh, it was just wonderful, and God just met me, and it was powerful. And they'll tell this thing with tears, and we're listening to this and going, I didn't get saved like that. It was just me all by myself. I was listening to the radio, and somebody said, you need Jesus. And I said, I think I do. And I just got saved going down I-84. But, you know, but there weren't any tears. There wasn't, you know, the sky didn't open up. I didn't see any doves coming out of heaven. And there wasn't an earthquake. And so what people will do is they will actually begin to kind of wonder, maybe my salvation experience isn't genuine. Listen, Timothy came through his mom and grandmother. Lydia came through a gentle conversation at the riverside. And the jailer came through drama. But we don't all have to go through drama. Some of us did, but you don't have to. Don't doubt your salvation. How are you saved? You're saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter how it happened. It only matters that it happened.